welcome to church. Real quick announcement before we get going into it. I know that the summertime can be a time where we are all tempted to kind of take our faith and turn it down a few notches because there's the lake and there's the beach and there's, you know, summer vacation. And so we just are tempted to kick our feet up and say, hey, Jesus, see you in August when school starts back up, right? As if Jesus is on the JCPS school calendar. Now, here's what I would suggest to you, though. This summer at Northeast Christian Church, you have no excuse not to grow and not to plug in with us throughout the summer because one, we have now created our online campus, northeast.live. You know, we even broadcast on Facebook, so if you're on our online online audience right now, welcome. We are so glad you're in the room with us. Join us today. You're probably there online because you're at the lake right now, because it's Memorial Day, or because you're out camping, or because you're doing something like that, all right? Shame on you, but we're proud of you for joining with us. No matter where you are around the world, I'm just saying, you can still connect with us this year. So make sure that when you're on vacation, you know, you carve out some time on Sunday morning to still be with your church family. Now, second, starting on June 7th for 6 weeks, every week midweek, we're going to have a growth opportunity for all the men and the women in our church community called Next Level. We did this last year. It was insanely successful, had hundreds of men and women come out for it. And it's a great way to learn more about who God is calling you to be, but it's also a great way to make this big church small and get around the table with a couple of friends from this church or even a couple of people who you don't know yet at this church and make some new friends. The man study will be called Play the Man. It is a Mark Batterson study, and chances are you probably read one of his books. His stuff is awesome. And then the women's study is another Propel women's study led by Christine Kane, and she is one of the most talented communicators and teachers of the Bible on the planet Earth today. So you won't want to miss that. Sign up on the app, sign up online, sign up in the lobby, whatever you want. $5 childcare, pretty cheap, right? So make sure you jump on that. That's going to expire soon, though, because we got to get the childcare workers there. So make sure you jump on that ASAP, sign up for that, grow this summer. All right. That being said, today, we get to launch our new series called Invisible Forces, which will be going on for the next 3 weeks, and in which we will be talking about some of the unseen things that are going on around us every single day. We're going to be talking about the do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do side of Christianity. And for some of you, that's really exciting because you're intrigued by that and you want to know more about that. You don't know exactly what the Bible has to say about that. Look, we're going to be covering that over the next 3 weeks. But for others of you in this room, you're already exasperated with this sermon series. And I've been talking for 30 seconds, but you're exasperated because this is what you find outlandish about Christianity. This is why you left Christianity the first time, because of these sort of unscientific spiritual beliefs, if you will. Now, if that's you, I would just encourage you, show us a little grace. All right, chew on some of the stuff. Stick with us over the next few weeks and chew on some of the stuff we have to say. Because if we were to boil it down to an irreducible minimum, all Christians are asking you to believe is basically this: life goes beyond what can be accounted for by science alone. That's it. That's it. We're not asking you to be anti-science. Okay, I'm not anti-science. I would never say anything like that. I don't think science is bad. Science is good. It's really good. Now, you may not believe that because there's this popular level myth floating around in our culture that somehow religion is against science. You know, science or Christianity, Christianity or science. You have to choose. Choose your side, right? Now, most of the people I talk to, they don't find themselves on the polar extremes of that debate. They find themselves somewhere in the middle of it, trying to figure out, you know, how they interact with each other. But this debate gets so much traction in our culture. And you know why? Because the extremist voices get all the airtime, don't they? They're the ones on the news. They're the ones who get the book deals. They're the ones who do in the national debates. They're the ones who, they're the ones who are always speaking out and speaking loud and getting the platform. And I think that's just a shame because that's not representative of who Christianity is and who the scientific community is. All right, so here's how it works. You know, you've got kind of these crazy Christians over here, and they're yelling out, conspiracy, conspiracy, science is a conspiracy, y'all. It's like 50% true, but the other 50% isn't true, and the scientists know it's not true, and they're trying to undermine our faith and steal our souls and brainwash our babies. You know, Illuminati, it's a conspiracy. And then on the other side, you've got these sort of smug anti-intellectuals who have their own agenda, anti-religious people who have their own agenda, and they're kind of like, you know, sipping on their tea. Those anti-intellectual Christians, you know, when are they going to learn to grow out of their third grade beliefs? You know, and back and forth the stones get thrown, and we're all just kind of in the middle covering our head hoping we don't get hit, right? See, here's the crazy thing, though. And some of you may not know this, but according to the Christian worldview, God has actually given to us two sources to understand him through, two sources of revelation. The first one is Jesus, or specifically the story of Jesus found in the scriptures. We can learn more about God when we study that. But the second one, again, according to the Bible, the second source of revelation in which we can grow to know God more is science, the natural world around us. Did you know that? The Apostle Paul says this much in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Now, the scripture says, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky," right? "Through everything God made, they," who, people, us, "can clearly see God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature." Or in other words, when we study the material cosmos, when we study the natural world around us, when we dive into the physical sciences, guess what we do? We're actually diving into more knowledge about our Creator God, and learning more about him is never a bad thing. So let me say it to you like this, a little bit different than how I said it before. As Christians, we believe in the supernatural, we do. But we also believe that belief in the supernatural does not have to exclude trust in the natural. You can put one foot firmly behind Jesus and one foot firmly in science and let the two illuminate each other. You can 100% follow Jesus and 100% follow science at the exact same time. It's not impossible. I promise, I try it. Life goes beyond. This is all we're saying. Life goes beyond what can be accounted for by science. Hey, you know what science has done? Science has created amazing technology. But science cannot give us the moral standards for which we should use that technology, can it? It can't tell us how we ought to use it. It can give us medicine, but at the same time, it can give us chemical warfare. And you see, it can be stretched either way. Hey, you know what science can do? It can tell us a lot about where the universe came from. It can't give us the first cause of the universe, though. That's still a hole in the scientific worldview. Richard Dawkins says that cosmology is still waiting for its Darwin. Hey, you know what science can give us? It can tell us a lot about what we see and experience every single day, both anatomically and naturally around us. But it cannot explain beauty. It cannot explain where love comes from. It cannot explain why we have a rational world that came from random chaotic processes. That just doesn't make sense, right? Do you see? Science can't quite get us there. It's a good thing. It's a true thing. You should lean into it, but life goes beyond it. All right, let me say it to you in one more way, and this will get us going in the right direction for our actual message today. As Christians, we believe there is a material, visible world that impacts us every day, no doubt. But there is also a spiritual, invisible world that impacts us as well, and it's the latter that we'll be focused on in this series, because a lot of us don't know a whole lot about it. Now, today, we're going to talk about the evil, spiritual, invisible forces around us. Next week, we're going to talk about the good. And in the third week, we're going to kind of wrap it all up with some of the more popular level deceptions of the devil today. But open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And here's what I'd tell you about this, like at least the first two sermons of this series from the front end. These are going to be content-heavy sermons. So there's going to be a lot of theological argumentation. There's going to be a lot of scripture. All right, so if you're a note taker, get out your notes, be ready. You may need to go online and rewatch some of these, but just stick with me. And if you did open your Bibles and you like to follow along with me week in and week out, I would encourage you just to stay in Ephesians 6 and don't try to flip along with me today, because you might get lost when we start moving through some of these passages fast. They'll be up on the screen anyways. All right, so starting Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul summarizes for us the evil spiritual forces around us every day like this. This will be our trampoline verse that we jump off into other topics for the rest of the day. Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Now, with that being said, I think Paul points us in three different directions. He alludes to three different kind of theological ideas or theological directions in this passage, and that's what we're going to cover today. One, he gives us the Christian worldview concerning evil's origin. Two, he gives us the identity of our evil enemy. He alludes to that. And three, he gives us the agenda of our evil enemy against us. So let's work our way through. First, the Christian worldview concerning evil's origins. Let me read to you Ephesians 6 again. All right, and I want you to notice the two players when it comes to evil, according to Paul. Paul says, you, like us, y'all, be strong in the Lord. Because it's on you, right? You need to be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You, like put on all God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. And then he goes on to list off all the minions of the devil that kind of work on his team. Now, do you see though? Do you see? When it comes to evil, and when it comes to who is responsible for evil, Paul gives us two players. There's us and our free will, our willpower to choose to stand firm in the Lord or not. And then there is the devil and his chosen will to try to destroy us every single day. Now, I think this is so important to point out. We spent an entire sermon on this about a month ago in our Starting Point series. Get online, go back and watch it. I think we called it Why Good Christians Do Bad Stuff, or what's it called? Something, you'll find it. Okay, listen to the whole series. It's good. Is it good? I guess from my perspective, I enjoyed it. But okay, go back and listen to it. But we talked about how human beings and spiritual beings are ultimately what's responsible for the evil around us. This is what Christianity teaches. It teaches evil's caused by human choice and or evil forces, but not God. And that is so important to remind ourselves of, because I think most people, when evil happens or injustice strikes their life, they like to lift their fist up to the sky and say, "Why, God? How could you? Why would you?" And I would just tell you, you're blaming the wrong person if you're a Christian. You are. Okay, let me walk you through the line of argumentation. And this is kind of a review for what we went through a month ago. Here's what Christians think. We believe that God is love. God is love. 1 John 4 tells us that God's nature is love. God's essence is love. When we see God incarnate in the form of Jesus, we see self-sacrificial, unconditional, cross-shaped love. God is love. Right? Everything he says and does is motivated by love. Which means that he cannot be its opposite. Now, if that's the case, then that means when God created spiritual and human beings, which he did create both, he created them for love. Because all he do is love, right? So when he created human beings, he created us good with the capacity to love. When he created spiritual beings, he created them good with the capacity to love. Which means, get this, when he created the devil and his fallen angels, he originally created them good with the capacity to love as well. Now, that's not how things turned out for him, but let's look to number three. Leads to number three. Now, for love to be possible, and God always wants love to be possible because he is love, God had to give us the freedom to choose it. Because there cannot be true love if you cannot choose love, right? You know this. You can't force someone to love you. Some of you tried in high school, and then they blocked you on MySpace. Right? Some of you wrote your crush a letter that said, check yes or no, and she created a new box. Never. And she checked it. And you couldn't force her, even though you wanted to. It doesn't work like that. You can't force love. If you force somebody to love you, you know what you're doing. You're either creating a robot or a slave. But you've either created a robot that soullessly and mindlessly says, I love you, I love you, I love you. Or you've created a slave who you are coercing to love you. And if you have to coerce love, that's not love at all. That's abuse. Right, so okay, this is how God created us. He had to delegate to us free will in order to choose how we will position ourselves to him. Now, that leads us to number four, which is important here. The freedom to choose love, understand, must also be the freedom not to choose love. And that's where evil comes into play, because not God, we and the evil spiritual forces around us far too often choose love's opposite. We choose not to position ourselves in love with God, but we choose to position ourselves in rebellion. And thousands of years later, after thousands of years of rebellion and evil, no wonder the world is like it is. Now, if you're a Christian, that line of argumentation should help you kind of wrap your mind around the biblical perspective, hopefully. But if you're not, I get it. I get where you're coming from. That's still not enough for you. You find it just a little bit outlandish, right? You just find it a little bit crazy. You need a natural explanation, a scientific explanation, because that's how your culture has wired you. I've got many friends who are on the irreligious end of the religious landscape. They don't believe in God, or they're agnostic, or they're skeptical about it. And so when I ask them, how do you explain all the crime and cruelty and evil and, you know, injustice and suffering in the world? Usually they point to one of two things, usually both things at the same time. They say, well, Tyler, it has a natural explanation. It's either nature or nurture. That's where all the yuck comes from, nature or nurture. It's nature in the sense that some people are just genetically predisposed to have certain diseases or certain addictions. And some people are genetically predisposed to have certain genetic mutations, and that's why they are the way they are. And on the nurture side, well, some people have bad psychological upbringing. Bad mommy issues, bad daddy issues that mess them up for the rest of their lives. And so no wonder they are the way they are. Or some people grow up in neighborhoods or communities with social systems that oppress. You know, maybe they were stuck in the poverty cycle. Maybe they didn't have a good education. And so, you know, who could blame them? And so our role as humanitarians should be on the nature end. It should be to advance medical science and to advance genetics and to figure out all these problems and cure all these diseases. And then on the nurture end, it should be to heal the family unit, right? And it should be to squash out these social systems that oppress some and privilege others. That's what we should do. Now, can I be honest with you? Just honest. I find that line of argumentation compelling. I do to a certain degree because I believe Christians should be about that. We should be about helping advance medical science. We should be about strengthening the family unit. We should be about creating healthier communities where everyone has an opportunity to unleash their human potential. We should partner with religious or irreligious alike in doing that, should we not? But, let's be honest here. Okay, and if you're on the irreligious end, stay with me. Be honest with me here. Let's be honest. That still doesn't get us all the way there, does it? That still doesn't create the utopian you'd hope for. Hey, you know what history has shown us? History has shown us that every time we cure one disease, another disease pops up. History has shown us that even the most privileged children who grow up in healthy homes and great communities with every opportunity, they can still turn out to be boneheads. Can't they? And do some really, really bad things. Some really, really evil things. So do you see? Do you see? It just doesn't. Here's what I'm saying. Life goes beyond what can be accounted for by science. And science alone. You need more. So again, if you lean towards that perspective and you're with us, and I know a lot of you are in here from our Starting Point series, let me ask you to just consider a few questions and then we'll move on to our next point. Now, here's the first one. Would you at least consider that you're the one being a little bit simplistic rather than sophisticated here? Because I know what the scientifically minded folks like to think. You like to think I'm being the sophisticated one because I'm leaning into science. But there's a tremendous amount of empirical evidence. And there's a tremendous amount of rational, like reasoning and logic that points to the fact that there are holes in the without God worldview. So perhaps, just perhaps, perhaps. There isn't just a material dimension, but there's also a spiritual dimension, and the two collide and impact each other. Craig Keener, he's a scholar in Lexington, Kentucky, works at Asbury Theological Seminary. He wrote, not long ago, it's within the last decade, this huge volume on miracles. Trust me, it's not a book that you want to read because it's like two volumes, over 1,000 pages long, okay? It'll bore you to tears, right? So just like let me summarize it for you. Basically what he did was he went out, kind of searched the world and gathered as much empirical evidence as possible for the miraculous. And you know the conclusion he came to? His research proved to him that there are literally hundreds of millions of people on the planet Earth today that have experienced the miraculous in their life. Now, maybe you haven't, but would you at least just admit that just because somebody's experience is different doesn't necessarily make them incompetent? Perhaps their different experience might have something to add to your life. That's all I'm asking you to consider. Here's the second thing I'd ask you to consider. If you struggle with believing in evil spiritual forces, maybe it's you who are both culturally narrow and ethnocentric. Because we're pretty much the only culture in history past and really the only culture today on the planet Earth that finds this hard to reconcile in our minds. Latin America, Asia, Africa, the Middle East, they have no problem believing in both a spiritual and a material dimension. And I know you believe those cultures have wisdom to offer you, so maybe we should chew on some of the stuff that they have to say. Third, if you believe in a God, why couldn't you believe in an opposing spiritual anti-God force? Like, why? Some people say, well, I believe in a God, the whole devil thing. Well, it doesn't seem like that far of a jump to go from God to his opposite, his opponent, right? And last, if you respect Jesus' teachings, why not at least consider his teaching on this? Because the teaching of Jesus is clear. There is a devil, there are demons, and he spent a lot of his time, kingdom activity, casting demons out. Hey, look, let me summarize this point by saying this. Here's all I'm saying. I'm saying that the belief and the idea that there is an invisible, unseen world with both good and evil forces that impacts us material beings, I'm just saying that maybe it's not as outlandish and nonsensical as you thought it was. Maybe it's a little bit more rational than you ever tried to wrap your mind around. All right, now, there's your Christian worldview concerning evil. Let's move forward and let's talk about the identity of our evil enemy. Now, he does have an identity. He does have a name. And I think it's important for us to study this and know this. I don't like, okay, can I just be honest? I don't like talking about the devil. I don't like studying the devil. This was dark studying this week. I was like, oh, I can't wait to get this sermon over with, honestly. Because I don't like to think much about him or dwell upon him. But it's important for us to know him. It's important for us to be able to identify his strategies and schemes in our life if we're going to navigate life well. So let's talk about him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Back to our little trampoline verse here. Paul writes, put on all of God's armors so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. And there he is. He does have a name. His name is the devil. In fact, the scriptures give him a variety of names. And every single one of his names actually points to aspects of his character. But devil is the most popular one. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to take you back to the beginning of the devil's existence. And yes, the devil was a created being. He has a beginning to his existence. And I just want to walk you biblically, scripturally, through what the scripture says about him. All right? So let's start with this kind of foundational baseline belief. The devil was originally created good. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good, right? All God created was good. In the beginning, the devil was created good as one of God's angels. Now, how do we know he was one of God's angels? Well, throughout the scripture, he's referenced in association with them. Matthew chapter 25, 41, Jesus is pronouncing judgment over those who refuse to love the least of these, and he says this, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see the association? Revelation chapter 12, apparently there's a war going on. John sees it, and it says, war arose in heaven. And Michael, what do we know about Michael? He was like a leader angel, right? He was a lead angel. Michael and his group of angels were fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Again, there's this association there between the devil and angels. Now, in Ezekiel 28, the prophet explicitly calls the devil an angel. Check this out here. He says, you were an anointed guardian cherub. Now, have you ever heard that word before, cherub or cherubim? You heard that? Basically, that's one of the types of angels that the Bible talks about. It's actually kind of funny because in modern art, cherubim are depicted as like these cute little babies. You know, they're kind of chubby. They got the rolls and the curly hair and the rosy cheeks and they're wearing a diaper and flying. You know what I'm talking about? Have you seen these? Okay. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you. If you ran into a cherubim like the devil, you would not go, coochie, coochie, little baby angel, did you pee-pee your diaper? No. You'd be the one who'd pee-pee your diaper because these things were majestic. They were luminous. They were powerful. They're supernatural. Right? And this is in fact what the devil was created as. He was created as a good angel of God, which means he had a specific task, which means he was supernatural, which means he was powerful. And as we know, as his story goes along, he fell from that post. Now, let's talk about his fall from grace for a second. Isaiah 14 describes it for us. Isaiah 14, 12, the prophet writes, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Now, real quick, just this one's for free. Jerome, several hundred years ago, translated the Old Testament into Latin. And you know what he translated this this phrase into? The Latin word Lucifer. Lucifer. So has anybody ever heard the title Lucifer described for the devil? This is where we get it from. Isaiah 14. It's a reference here. The prophet writes, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, Lucifer. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. And here's something interesting. Isaiah gives us the self-talk of the devil when he fell from grace. He said, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. I will. Let me ask you, what was the devil's first sin in his fall from grace? It seems so apparent to me. It's pride. He had an insatiable appetite for the top, for power. He thought he could take the God seat. He thought he could be like God. He thought he could sweep God off his throne, and he could be the champion. Oh, was he mistaken? Now, Ezekiel 28 goes on, and it gives us an even broader picture of what the devil looks like and what kind of his story in the scripture. And I think this is important to say here. Let me just note that in both Isaiah 14, for you Bible scholars out there, and in Ezekiel 28, they are both prophetic writings written with an earthly context as well as a heavenly context, as is often the case in prophetic writings. If you read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, they're actually both condemnations of kings. Isaiah 14 being a condemnation of the king of Babylon, Ezekiel 28 being the condemnation of the king of Tyre. But when you read these passages and you see all the heavenly imagery therein, it becomes quickly apparent that there's something more being talked about other than just a king, right? And that's what many scholars believe. They believe these passages are about the devil. So Ezekiel 28, okay, and if this is about the devil, this is in fact fascinating, and I believe it is. The prophet says, you are the signet of perfection. He's talking about the devil here, your enemy. You are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, in the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Now, an enlightening passage, right? From that passage, I think you can learn four really kind of big picture things about the devil, and it's important for you to note these. One, he is supernaturally talented, beautiful, and wise. In fact, he is more talented, beautiful, and wise than anyone in this room, and he is more talented, beautiful, and wise than he would ever let on to you. That's why he's so dangerous. Second, he was in Eden. So at the very least, he's been around since the beginning of humankind, which means he knows us. He knows how we tick, probably better than we know how we tick. Three, he was anointed guardian, cherub, which means he is powerful and supernatural. And four, he was cast out because his heart was proud. And anytime you hear that self-conversation like Isaiah 14, I will. Anytime your focus turns away from the vertical and horizontal relationships that Jesus called you to prioritize, and instead it turns inward, I will. You better believe that's not God talking. That's the devil. And you have, he's there. You have an enemy, and he is out to destroy you. Which brings me to our last point today. I want to talk about the agenda of our enemy against us. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Once again, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies. There's our key word from this passage. Strategies of the devil. Now, the Greek word for strategy here is methodia. Methodia. It means something like scheming or craftiness. It implies deception, if you will. And that makes a whole lot of sense, because when you look at the devil in Genesis 3 doing his thing, what do we see? We see deception. Right? In fact, when you read John 8, Jesus actually calls the devil the father of lies. He's a deceiver. That's his tactic. That's his methodology, and he is good at it, very good at it. In fact, I guarantee you, in every life in this room today, he is passing off lies that you probably think are truths in order to destroy you. Now, let me tell you how he does it. He's a good liar, right? So he doesn't like just throw before you some sort of blatant lie that's so clearly, you know, wrong and bad. Like, you know, I shouldn't be doing that. No, oftentimes what he does is he takes about 5% lie at the beginning and wraps it around 95% truth and just kind of casts a line in the water and hooks you and reels you in slowly but surely until you are hooked on a complete and total blatant lie. It's kind of a downward spiral, if you will. And we've all known people like that before. Maybe you've been there before, where everyone around you is looking at you and saying, how can you not see this? Where like everybody is around them looking at them and saying, how can you not see that you're destroying yourself? Like, get it together. Snap out of it. How can you not see she's bad for you? This is round four and you're back with her again. What's going on here? Hey, you know what's going on in their life? They're being deceived. They're being deceived. Now, I like the English translation over to strategies here. I really do like the word strategies because I do believe that the devil and his minions have a uniquely tailored strategy for all of us. In fact, as I've reflected on this in my personal life lately, on how the devil is trying to trip me up, I have found that he has been using, at least recently, some of my more stronger personality traits, some of them I would even consider strengths of mine, in order to turn them against me. So I'll give you a few examples. I'm a very driven person. I like to go. I want to work hard. Like, I have a good work ethic, right? Which is a strength if you have that. But I found that the devil's been turning that against me lately to create imbalance in my life. Imbalance in my health habits, in my nutrition habits, imbalance in my relationships. And so I've had to be proactive about making sure he doesn't win that battle. I'm a competitive person. If you ever hung around me long, I mean, you know that. A competitive personality can be a good thing because it drives you to excellence. And excellence honors God and inspires others, right? But you know what the devil will do to competition? He'll twist competition in your life to comparison. And what you'll find a lot of competitive people doing is looking to their left and looking to their right all the time and comparing themselves to others to see how they compete. And if you compete, if you measure up well, then, well, you begin to feel prideful. But if you don't measure up well, guess what happens? Then you begin to feel insecure or like a failure. And I see this in my life. I do. I'm a passionate person, as you can tell here on stage when I get fired up and get going. But the devil likes to twist that to emotional instability and volatility. I'm an intellectually curious person, which is great, right? I seek knowledge. I read books. I love to just sit down and consume when it comes to that kind of stuff. I mean, it's drawn me so close to the Lord over the course of my life. But if you're an intellectually curious person, then you know that you can go through times of great cognitive dissonance, right, where sometimes you just can't tell truth from untruth, and that can make you sick. It really can. Or lastly, I'm hardwired as an introvert. And most people don't ever believe that. You're like, you're not an introvert. I've seen you on stage. Trust me, I'm an introvert with social skills. That's it, right? Like, if we were all mingling in this room right now, I would be over there in the corner trying to sneak out the side door because I'm just not wired that way. And that's what the devil likes to do. He likes to take my hard wiring, and he helps me rationalize it to be antisocial and to live in seclusion. And no Christian should live in seclusion. We were created to live in community. Right. Now, this is his strategy, and I'm noticing this about how he works against me. What's his strategy against you? Because he's got one. Hey, maybe he's working the same way against you as he is me. Maybe you should go home this week, and you should write down some of the stronger character traits in your life or some of your strengths. Just write them down on a piece of paper and see if he's twisting those against you. Now, if you survey the larger narrative of the scripture, and what you'll find is the devil's deceptions usually come in two categories. There's temptations and accusations. I heard one scholar say temptation is when the devil, convinces you that to think more highly of yourself than you should. And accusation is when the devil convinces you to think more lowly of yourself than you should. So let me give you a few examples of each. Maybe these will ring home for you. First, temptation. In temptation, oftentimes he tempts us to turn our focus to short-term pleasure rather than long-term consequences. Who cares if you drink that, smoke that, do that, go there, live that way, right? It'll feel good. You know who's most susceptible to this one? Young people. Teenagers. My brothers and sisters in their 20s and low 30s. Look, you think you're invincible, don't you? You think you can live however you want to right now. In fact, it's your right. It's the like rite of passage for a young person to live free and to test things out and to experiment, right? Because you can figure the rest of it out later when you become an adult. Hey, can I just tell you something? That's a lie. He sold you on it too, if that's the way you're living. That's a lie. In fact, you know what you're doing right now? Every step you take, every decision you make is a step in a direction. And you're setting up for yourself life habits that will stay with you, regrets that will stay with you for many decades to come. Take it from somebody who's been there firsthand. Here's how else he tempts us. He tempts us by helping us rationalize our sin because I'm not greedy, I'm a saver. Look, yeah, I got some things wrong, but nobody's perfect. He tempts us by helping you turn the blame. Here's how people do it in our culture. A lot of times what will happen is, okay, I'm a pastor, so I'm putting these contexts a lot. A lot of times I'll have to sit down with people and help redirect their life spiritually when they've got something going on that they need to redirect. And when I try to kind of like redirect and say, hey, here's how God's truth wants you, like here's the path of God's truth, people will push back and they'll say, well, doesn't Jesus say, thou shalt not judge, pastor? Get off my back, Pharisee. Now, okay, here, let me check this out. Whether I'm a Pharisee or not, if what I'm saying is true about you, then you need to do something about it. Right, and yet, well, this is how the devil twists it. He'll, you know, we'll turn the blame on something else, we'll turn the focus on something else, and it'll just continue to exist inside of us. He tempts us by making you feel entitled because I've worked so hard in this season, so I just deserve a break. It's been such a hard, hard week, so I deserve this. I've earned this. Or he tempts us by inflating your sense of self-importance. I find this happening to me sometimes at work. I'll think to myself, I got to go, go, go. I got to put in the extra hours. I got to make this sermon great because God needs me to move this church forward. Do you hear the just how ludicrous that sounds? God needs me. No, I need him. This church needs him, and you need him. Whatever purpose or path he's called you to. This is how the tempter twists. Here's how he accuses. He accuses us by showing us criticisms over compliments. Isn't it interesting? Many psychologists, many parenting books will tell you that you need to give your kids about 5 compliments per 1 criticism. Why? Because for some strange reason, criticisms tend to lodge themselves into people's hearts easier. Maybe there's an accuser who gives him a little bit nudge. He accuses us by reminding you of your worst moments and your worst regrets, that time that you did that horrible thing that no good person would ever do. He accuses you by showing you others who are better than you, because nobody likes to lose the compare game. He accuses you by making you feel like your struggles are unchristian, because no Christian would ever struggle with this desire or these feelings or this sin or this addiction, right? I must not be a Christian. I must be outside of God's grace. Or he accuses you by offering you unsatisfying goals that leaves you empty. Oh man, this has been going on since the beginning of time. The devil says, hey, if you would just pursue wealth and achieve wealth, then you would be full. And so you pursue it and you never get it. And you're never full. Or you pursue it and you get it and you realize it doesn't fill you. Hey, if you would just pursue power, if you would just pursue fame, if you would just pursue beauty, then you would be full. If you would just raise good kids, or if you just find Mr. Right, then you would be full. But see, he's twisting the truth, because your heart was not hardwired to be devoted to all those things first. No, there is a throne on your heart and there's only one thing that's supposed to sit on it. The devil doesn't like God to sit there, so he twists. He turns, he tempts, and he accuses. And he has a strategy against you. I would just encourage you, be aware of that. And maybe for the first time in your life, go home this week and do some self-evaluation and ask yourself, what's he trying to do to undermine me? Okay, with all that being said, let me conclude by just summarizing it all up like this. Here's what we believe. There is a spiritual dimension populated with evil beings led by the devil. And the devil is more powerful than you. The devil is more crafty than you. The devil is more beautiful than he will ever let on. The devil is so deceptive that right now in your life, I guarantee it, he's passing off lies for truth. And you better believe he has a strategy tailored to destroy each one of you. And you and I cannot defeat him alone. And hasn't your personal history proven this? Haven't you had some times where you've just destroyed relationships, or you've just made dumb decisions, or you've just went rock bottom? Haven't you? Hasn't recent history proven this about the human race? We think that we're so enlightened these days because we've advanced medical science and technology, and we've this humanitarian spirit is spreading across the world. Right? We're not like those ancient savages that came before us. Oh, really? Have you read the history of the 20th century? We're just technologically savvy savages, is what we are. Genocide, ethnic cleansing, world wars, atomic weapons, chemical warfare. The Holocaust? Think about that. Less than 100 years ago, one of the most cultured and educated countries on earth decided it'd be a good idea to systematically exterminate millions of people because they were Jewish. Hey, you know what that is? That's not nature. That's not nurture. That, my friends, is evil. And that same evil force is seeking to destroy each and every one of us, and I don't believe we can stand much against him all by ourselves. But here's the good news. According to the Christian story, there is a power, there is a person, there is a promise available to you that will not only enable you to overcome the strategies of the devil in your life, but it will enable you to be salt and light in the world around you. And if you are interested in that power, then you need to come back next week. Because next week, we are going to talk about who opposes evil in our own lives. And trust me, you don't want to miss that. Let me pray for you guys. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the power of the Holy Spirit, that we know that can come into our lives and help us overcome the evil in our lives. As we leave this room and go off into our weeks, I pray that even before we talk about him and even before we learn about him next week, I pray that he would start working in our lives to sanctify us, to make us aware of the devil's strategies in us, and to focus our eyes on Jesus, because that's who he always points to. He points to Jesus. So that is what I pray. Holy Spirit, sweep over us even before we know what we should about you, even before we are fully aware of you in our lives. Holy Spirit, take control and lead us forward toward Jesus this week. It's in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. It's in his name that we go. Amen. Randy.
Hey, thanks for being here this weekend. If you're visiting, love to have a chance to meet you. Stop by the guest kiosk. We have a gift for you, and just love that opportunity to get to know who you are. If you've been sitting here and you're thinking, man, I'd like to sort out what my next step is, maybe it's baptism, maybe it's serving somewhere, stop by the fireside room. Some of our elders and staff are there to meet you. Or if you'd just like someone to pray over something going on in your life, they'd love that opportunity. Enjoy the rest of your weekend.